Our great God, thank you so much for this morning to set aside, to come together and study your word. And I pray, Father, that you would teach us from your scripture, give us wisdom, open our minds to your truth, that we might have understanding to be more righteous and to live well for you. And let this morning be useful to that end, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So in this hour, for this is now the 18th week, we've been studying systematic theology. We've talked about major questions from the scripture that we can answer from verses wherever they pop up instead of going verse by verse. And we started with the scripture itself, or we started with general revelation. And then we talked about the scripture as God's perfect revelation of himself. We talked about God and his nature and character, and then we talked about his ways. And then we've even had a couple of weeks on angels and demons. A suggestion was made to me a few years ago that would imply that we have already done enough theology, quite enough, maybe more than enough. The idea that was asserted was that all you really need to talk about is God. And if you talk about God, everything else will kind of take care of itself. And so that was the idea, and it was put forward rather energetically at the time. But I rejected it then, and I have to reject it now. If we followed that advice, we would actually miss quite a bit of what's in our Bibles. I mean, we certainly want to be God-centered, and we want to avoid the mistakes of the mistake of putting people first in our theology or in our practice. But in all theology, there does have to be practical application. Or what was the point, right? The point of studying theology is not just to know something. Knowledge puffs up. And God is opposed to the proud, so if that's all you get, you're worse off. The point of studying the truths of Scripture, however we approach them, is to apply what we learn to our lives and to our understanding of how we relate to God and to the world around us. So we have to have a biblical understanding. And even though the doctrine of God has to be the benchmark that helps us make sure we're understanding everything appropriately, we still have to talk about some other things. And so beginning today, we're going to talk about another huge category in theology, which is the doctrine of humanity. Now, this doctrine is of vital importance. Humanity is the beginning point for most of the people that we're trying to evangelize. You know, the average unbeliever doesn't sit around wondering what God is like nearly as much as he sits around wondering, what's going on with me? Why am I here? And what should I be doing? And what's my purpose? And so, you know, we need to have some answers to that. And there are some fairly typical questions that people ask, regardless of their belief system, that involve this idea of humanity and what we're about and why we're here. And people say it a lot of ways, but, you know, it's what is the essence of humanity? What are the things that we would be less than human if we didn't have? What are the most important things? What are the things that make us human? What things would enable us to be the best people that we can be? And although only the philosophers articulate this stuff on purpose, everybody believes something. And the statements people make reveal some assumptions. Here's one that was a real eye-opener to me early in my Christian walk. And I had said it, and you may have said it, something like this. You do something bad, and you get a little defensive after you get caught doing something bad, and you say, well, I can't help it. I'm only human. What's the assumption behind that statement? To err is human. There you go. So the essence of humanity then is sin, if that statement has any real validity. But then you've got Adam and Eve being human before they sinned. You got Jesus being human without ever sinning at all. So that's not the answer. But what is essential to humanity? If you've ever seen Maslow's hierarchy of needs, then you know what he believed. Self-actualization is the thing that makes us the most human, right? According to him, self-awareness, the ability to pursue self-interest, the completeness of self in self, if you like Maslow. Now, not everyone who believes that has a nice little chart or has a world-famous name, but there are an awful lot of people who do agree that self is the ultimate answer to the questions that matter. Sigmund Freud believed that sexuality was the key to everything. His views said a lot about himself, but he had observed something in the world, and a lot of people seem to agree with him, although most don't use the complex arguments that he has or the imaginary categories of self that he put forth. A lot of people think that's the key. If you pay any attention to the advertising industry, you realize they're trying to make the most of that attitude. But if you've ever read some ancient stuff like the Iliad or the Odyssey, then you know that the value system is not new. Some philosophers have suggested that people are essentially machines, and a person's value depends entirely on what he can do for you. If a person can do nothing for you, then the person is of little or no value, according to these philosophers. It's like your car, you know. If your car works, if it does what it's designed to do, it gets you there without breaking down, then that's a good car for you. And if the person does something for you, it's just the same. They're good if they help you out, if they give you some benefit. But others say that, no, we're not machines. We're essentially animals. We're just like the other animals. There's no real difference. We're just more developed in some ways than some. And you pick up on this when they tell you continually how smart the dolphins are. You know, everything's all about how smart the dolphins are. They're really higher than we are. You know, this is the attitude behind it. We're just animals, and we're more developed than some. Some say that freedom is the essence of humanity and libertarian free will is the ultimate thing. You hear this a lot in politics, and that's the thing that has to be defended at all costs. But others say there is no freedom at all. People are really just victims of fate or victims of the universe or whatever you want to call the chance occurrences. By whatever name, though, they say that some blind force is having its way and you can't do anything about it. Some say that the essence of humanity is social connectedness and that your value comes from being part of a group. You hear a lot of this in politics too. Different side of the aisle, but if you insist on asserting your individuality, these people say it makes you less than human. Other people say, no, it's not that, but individuality is the key, and rain on the rest of those people, I'm just going to be me. Now, we could keep listing those, but it would take the whole morning. I mean, I just wanted to give you a little sampling of some of the many hundreds of ideas people have put forth in an attempt to answer the question of what matters and why are we here and what are we about and what would make us be fulfilled. And the thing that I've noticed over the years is anybody can poke holes in everybody else's answers. And that's what the philosophers do. You know, they routinely show you what's wrong with the other guy's argument before making their case, and then the next guy in line comes and pokes holes in their argument and makes his case so that the next guy in line can shoot that one to pieces and make another inadequate case for what really is meaningful to humanity. Now, I gave you that rather long introduction to make the point that here's the lesson from the hundreds of assertions people have made about humanity. People cannot discern what is valuable or what will bring fulfillment or happiness or accomplish anything of consequence by looking at people. What people are grasping for cannot be found by looking at people and thinking about what people need and examining people's lives and reflecting on our own minds. We can't find any useful answers by looking at ourselves or by looking at other people or by collaborating with other people and looking at the sum total. The answers that we need don't come that way. And Scripture tells us that they don't. 2 Corinthians 10:12 says, "For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding." So what that verse is telling us is that no one ever becomes wise by measuring himself by himself or by comparing himself with other fallen people. You don't get the answers that way. But that inadequate approach is what is commonly done. It's a completely futile endeavor, but it is popular because people have rejected the real answer or have never heard it. And so that's the first overarching lesson as we approach the doctrine of humanity. Before you can begin to understand the doctrine of humanity and what's important for people, you have to reject the human tendency to look at people in trying to find the answers. And that's either looking at yourself or looking at others or looking at all of us together. That's the first lesson. And here's a corollary to the first lesson. Such searching for answers among ourselves and in ourselves is actually a trap that puts us into bondage and keeps us from ever seeing the real answers. Colossians 2:8 says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." So that's the danger, is that we would just kind of get into the love of wisdom, which is what philosophy means, and start thinking we know enough to figure it all out. We can think ourselves into wisdom and we'll be trapped in that bondage and we go nowhere. So our goal as we approach the doctrine of humanity is to understand our lives and the people around us and social interaction and individuality and freedom and responsibility and every other human question by looking at the Scripture for our answers. And that's always to be our approach. We're always to get our answers by looking at the Scripture, but it bears saying in a particular way with the doctrine of humanity, because we are so quick to start focusing on people, especially if we're talking about people, to think that maybe there's some answers in there. And they're not there. The answers are in the Scripture, and those are the measure by which everything else is established. So having laid the foundation that we don't get the answers by looking at people, what I want to do today is give a general overview of some of the things that we can know about humanity from our origins, or from our origin. And then we'll do more detail in the coming weeks, but a general look today, sort of an introduction to the topic today, all connected to our origin. Now, origin means the beginning point. It's the beginning point in our understanding of the doctrine of humanity. We need to know where we came from. And the primary reason that so many people continue to grasp for answers that have been inadequate answers for thousands of years, and people are still doing the same things, is because people have missed or have rejected what the Bible says about our origins. And if you take a wrong turn pulling out of your driveway and you're going in exactly the wrong direction, what are the odds you're going to get where you meant to go? You know, even if you could drive on the water, it would be a long trip until you came back around, right? If you miss the first thing, then you've missed. There's no chance of finding the answer. And that's why the philosophers have frustrated each other and every philosophy student, well, maybe not every, but that's why they don't have any answers. So origin is the first piece of the puzzle. And that refers not just to how God made us, but why God made us and what God made us like. A great many of the answers people are searching for are settled forever if you get the origin of the human race right. Now, we've already talked about creation when we considered a few weeks ago the beginning of God's ways. And we didn't go into huge detail on the details of creation, but we did talk about it then. And what we need to think about now, though, is more the implications of the fact that we're created. If we take the Bible at face value and we believe Genesis 1 and 2 to be actual historic material, it's not a myth, it's not just a nice little parable, it means exactly what it says, even down to the meaning of the word day, it means exactly what it says, then we can reach some significant conclusions regarding ourselves just from what the Bible tells us. Our origins are not mysterious. And we didn't originate through a process of change that took millions and millions of years. Our beginning was not a matter of wild chance, one in a gazillion, whatever, you know, it wasn't that. God tells us exactly what he did. We're just going to look at three verses of that this morning, but turn to Genesis 1, and we'll look at verses 26 to 28. Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and every other creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and on everything that moves on the earth." Now, there's more here, obviously, and we could take a year and do a creation study, but we can do a lot this morning just with these three verses. Human beings exist on this earth as a result of a conscious, purposeful act of Almighty God, our Creator. And that means there's a reason for us to be here. That thing everybody's groping for when they don't know the Lord, well, what's my reason to be? I just need to find myself. I find my reason to be. Well, there's a reason. And the reason comes from the God who made us. And this text gives us some important information regarding how we're made. In verse 26, it tells us very emphatically that we're made in the image of God, and in the likeness, we're made according to the likeness of God. Now, I would suggest to you, if there is one single thing that defines humanity in its essence and makes us human, it's this fact that we are created in the image and likeness of God himself. And there are some significant conclusions that we can reach just from that statement that God made us that way. This assertion that we're made in the image and likeness of God indicates that human beings are valuable already. Valuable. Just because of that. We're valuable in and of ourselves because God put value into us in the way that he created us. It's not that we have to produce something in order to become valuable, like the machine, like your car, you know. You don't have to do something for somebody to be valuable. You're valuable because God made you in his image and his likeness. So from conception to the grave and beyond the grave, human beings are of great value because God made us valuable. Now, that means that a person who is developing in his mother's womb and has not yet been born is of immense value as a creation of God, made in God's image. A person who is suffering horrible medical issues and in pain and their life is just wrecked, that person is valuable because God made that person. Someone who has horrible mental impairment and can't relate the right way anymore, or maybe never did, that person is valuable in that condition because God made that person in his image and his likeness. And a person who is at death's door with old age and suffering all of the ramifications of the decline that comes with age remains valuable in spite of how the body is declining, because that person still carries the image and likeness of God. Well, how many questions does that answer that our society is batting around all the time? Each and every person is significant and of value because of the way we're created. And the value exceeds what human beings typically think of as valuable. Often, if we think of the value of other human beings, we're thinking in terms of ourselves and other people. You know, this person is valuable to us. But this person is all of that, and beyond that, is valuable to God. Not just valuable in this world, but beyond this world. Look at Luke 15, verses 3 to 7. Luke 15, 3 through 7. Scripture says, so he told them this parable, saying, this is Jesus talking, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I tell you in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now that passage teaches a great deal, but among the things that we can conclude very clearly from that parable is that people are valuable enough that one person, not just a person, but one scoundrel, is important enough to be able to cause rejoicing in heaven when that person repents and becomes right with God. One person. Joy in heaven. Well, that's a significant conclusion from the fact that we're created in God's image. And the fact that we're made in his image also tells us that human beings are capable of conscious relationship with God. Because of sin, of course, that relationship can be bad. We are capable of conscious rebellion against God. But good or bad, we have a relationship with God that is unique in the universe. All people have that. It's unique. It's not even like what the angels have. We are related to our God. And we're capable of conscious, interactive relationship with God because of the way God made us. This aspect of our being implies that our existence is everlasting, and the scripture supports that implication, the rest of the scripture. People have a beginning but not an end to our existence. Ecclesiastes 3:11 is an interesting verse on this. That verse says, he has made everything appropriate to its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. So there's an interesting play in that verse. God has set eternity in our hearts, but he hasn't made us able to know what's coming in detail. Even though he's not given us all the knowledge we would want, we have eternity in our hearts. And you see this in people, even those who have flatly rejected the notion that there is a God. We know this is not all there is. Your dog doesn't sit around thinking about why he's here or whether there's life after death, or what might be in store for him after his death. That ability, that awareness is part of how you're created. You're made by God, and you know that you don't go out of existence. Now, some people say that they do, but deep down they know too. God has given us an awareness of eternity. Being created by God also means that we have no independent existence. Now, this has some implications regarding libertarian free will. The radical version of free will that some people assert, radical individuality, those ideas at some point in the extremes become completely inconsistent with biblical doctrine, because there are just limits on you. You're a created being. You don't have absolute freedom, and you don't have absolute supremacy as an individual. You don't have the rights and abilities of the deity. You're limited in your knowledge. You're limited in your freedom. You're limited in your power. You don't have the right to enjoy yourself to the harm of another person. You don't get to sin against another person because you want something. There are significant limits on us. But the most significant is that we never do anything apart from God himself. All of our strength, all of our limitations, whatever the package happens to be, there's never an instant in which we exist apart from the God who made us. For in him we live and move and exist, Acts 17:28 says. We exist in him. We move in him. You twitch, and it was in the Almighty. You're not ever unconnected from him. You do nothing apart from him. In Psalm 139, verses 8 to 12, it says, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and the light are alike to you. So our existence is never independent of God. But our fallen minds do tend to forget that, don't they? I think nobody's looking, and nobody knows. Being created also means that we're connected with other people in a particular way. We stand on equal footing with everyone else who is made in God's image, don't we? Genesis indicates that we are higher than the animals. Even in those three verses that we just read, that's painfully clear. Very emphatic. You're going to rule over the animals. And then it just doesn't say the animals, but everything in the sea, everything in the air, and everything that creeps on the earth. A couple of times just in those three verses, it makes that point. We're higher than the animals, but we're not higher than each other. And it doesn't make that point. We're of equal value before our Creator. We're of equal standing, equal importance. Proverbs 22, verse 2 is a powerful reminder of this fact. It says, the rich and the poor have a common bond. The Lord is the maker of them all. That really sums it up, doesn't it? Now, you may have more resources or fewer resources, but the Lord made you just like everybody else, and before him, everybody's on equal footing. He's not impressed with the wealth or the poverty. That can be applied to any human ability or any human possession, not just to wealth. You may have more talent or less talent. You may have more intelligence or less intelligence. You may have more athletic ability or less. You can be pretty or normal or something else. Some people have tremendous power And that gives them a kind of standing in the world above other people. But those other people who maybe have no power, and some rise higher than others in this temporal world, but no one's of more value. See, because we're not producing our value. Our value was created into us. We're not the source of our accomplishments either. We look at those accomplishments and we think, well, I'm doing all right. I mean, at least I'm pretty good at this thing. So we'll keep it in this category where I do a little better than average, and we won't talk about these categories where I'm way, way worse than average, and then I can look pretty good. But even if you're really good at what you do, and even if you're getting a really significant payoff in this life to what you do, how did that become possible? How is it that you have the talent you have, that you have the people skills that you have the success in life that you have? How did that come about? Well, Paul puts our accomplishments in perspective for us in 1 Corinthians 4:7. And in that verse he says, "For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" So, you know, somebody's kind of proud of their success, and they'll say, "But I work hard." Well, who gave you the health and the drive and the intellect and the ability to have the foresight to work hard? God gave you life and health and talent and drive and ability, and everything good was given to us. Our contribution is the sin. Everything else came from God. Everything good came from Him. And so we stand on equal footing with other people. Being created also means that our best and highest attainment is to be rightly related with God and to worship Him forever. We're made in the image and likeness of God so that we can relate to Him. Surely our best fulfillment has something to do with Him. Surely our purpose has something to do with Him. Because the essence of humanity is the fact that God made us in His image, then our ultimate attainment involves our relating to Him as He designed us to do. You might want to look at Philippians 3:8-12. Paul, in this passage, articulates the highest attainment with great clarity. And this is really the thing that all the philosophers have been striving for all these years and haven't found. Philippians 3:8-12. He says, "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." So it's not self-actualization, it's Christ Jesus. Being in Him is our highest attainment, our source of fulfillment. Now, being created the way we are means that what Paul articulates in that passage is God's design for us. That's His purpose for us. Why am I here? That's the answer. That I may attain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is by faith in Him. That's our purpose. That's God's intention. It's that we be related to Him in that way, that we have our fulfillment in Christ, and that we have our righteousness in Him. I look back very quickly at Genesis 1:28, which is where we began a minute ago. Genesis 1:28. God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over everything that moves on the earth." Now, there are two features in that verse that are huge as we just begin thinking about the doctrine of humanity. God blessed them, and God gave them commandments. First words of the verse, God blessed them. And then it tells them, God's telling them what they're going to do. Now, in blessing Adam and Eve, God is showing us that his design is to bless us. He's a generous God. He's pouring out blessings. He's lavish with his blessings. That's his purpose. And in giving commandments, in the very next word, he starts in with the commandments. And in giving commandments, he's telling human beings how we can remain in the scope of his blessing. The commandments are not, you can't have any fun, thou shalt not have fun, you must not have fun. If you have fun, then the judgment will come on you. That's not it at all. It's like a fence to keep a small child from running into the highway and being killed. Don't go over here, this will hurt you. Don't go beyond here, this will hurt you. Stop before you get to here, because this is bad, and don't go here. Now, you're in this box, it's huge, and everything you need is in it. And God has provided all these blessings in it. You're not to feel like you're in a cage, you're to feel like you're in a paradise, and there's a wall built to keep the evil away from you. And that's what the commandments are about. So God pours out blessings and gives the guidelines to keep people from messing this up. All right, so that's a very general look at the doctrine of humanity. And obviously we can expand on a lot of this, and we will some of it in coming weeks. But I wanted to give a quick overview just from our origins, our origin, I keep saying that with an S, sorry, from our beginning, and think about some of those implications, and we'll delve deeper into some of it. But let me stop here and give you a chance to talk, if you want to. Who has something to add or a question to ask?
I love that you emphasize the blessing. God's not just trying to give a set of purpose.
Yeah, that's right.
This actually goes all the way back to the introduction where you said a lot of people will sort of say, I'm only human. I read an article recently where they were talking about we as Christians cannot say that anymore because we are not just only human. Also have our spiritual part of us that would keep us from doing those bad things. So really that's just an excuse.
It is an excuse. That's exactly right. It always was an excuse. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But sin is not necessary and it's not essential to humanity. And God does restore us in salvation to a right standing before him. And in Christ, we have the capacity not to sin. Doesn't mean we achieve sinless perfection in this life, but we attain the capacity to say no and to resist temptation and to resist the devil, and he flees from us. And so that's exactly right, Stephen, that change comes in salvation. Other ideas?
Underscores the importance of understanding creation, understanding that humanity was created intentionally by God with a purpose, and that we were created as bearers of God's image, and everything else has to flow out from that necessarily. Everything else does logically flow out from that.
That's right. It does. And you do that? There are some serious inconsistencies there. At best, and maybe there's just unbelief in many cases, but at best there's a poor understanding of how the Scripture holds together. If we don't take this at face value, we don't have any answers. We're just right there with philosophers striking out the last guy's answer and coming up with another inadequate answer of our own. We have to start with God and how he made us. And everything comes from that. And if we don't trust him on that, then... Doug, did you? Used up way too much of the kids' choir time last week, so I've repented of that. I'm going to stop us here on time. let's close with a word of prayer. Our great Father, we thank you so much for your truth, and that from the very first page, we have what we need in your word. Lord, help us to be encouraged by what your Scripture says about how you made us, why you made us. Help us to have a healthy view of ourselves and of the people around us based on our purpose and our need, as your Scripture tells us about them. Bless our time of fellowship, Lord, and we pray that our conversation would be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name.